2024, in the U.S. market alone, we spent $16 billion on the self-improvement and personal development industry. Statistics tell us in 8 years, that industry is going to reach $28 billion. In the same year, 42% of Americans read a book on productivity or personal development. And if I'm going to be honest, I was one of those 42%. I read two books by Tiago Forte, How to Build a Second Brain and The Para Method. Our bookshelves are being flooded by books like this, from the Let Them Theory to Atomic Habits to How to Be Enough, or the Japanese Ikigai, yes, the Japanese Secret to Long and Happy Life, and then Stop Letting Everything Affect You, How to Break Free from Overthinking, Emotional Chaos, and Self-Sabotage. These books have sold millions just in the United States alone. And it's not just productivity and mental health books that have taken off, but this whole movement of physical fitness and wellness has just taken over. From sleep optimization to hot, cold therapy, where you go into a sauna, get really hot, and then you jump into an ice bath and cool down. From functional fitness, fitness apps, Fitbits, Oura Rings, gym membership, Tough Mudder, Spartan races, CrossFit, it's everywhere, all over our society. A whole cottage boutique worth billions has cropped up in recent years. We are obsessed with becoming our best selves. And it's well past health and fitness for its own sake. Workout clothes, and South Orange County's probably led the curve on this, has become fashion wear, right? Lululemon, you know, the exercise wear without the exercise, it's everywhere. Wellness has morphed into an identity project. We are trying to find out who we are through these trends. Now, I'm a people watcher. I love to watch people. I love to ask questions, why we do what we do. Drives my wife mad sometimes. But I ask, why is all this so compelling in our culture? I think I have an answer. That's because deep down, we sense that something is off. We feel our limitations. We feel that we should be better than we actually are, that we're somehow not reaching a standard that we should be achieving. And so we pour ourselves in this personal improvement and self-development. But you notice all the self-improvement stops at the level of our behaviors. Sure, it upgrades our mindsets. We get physical workouts and discipline, and our daily routines change. But our hearts remain completely untouched. And because of that, what matters most, the guilt that we feel, the power of sin in our lives, the availability of the resources to do what we need to do are not there. And so all these things make us feel good without actually being good. Friends, this is where the gospel steps in. Not just to forgive us, but to actually transform us. The cross not only gets rid of the penalty of sin, but it gives us the possibility of a whole new life, to be able to live a holy life, denying sin and ungodliness, not by our strength alone, but through the power of the gospel. Friends, that is what the sixth promise of our covenant affirms. I know we read it earlier, but I'll put it on the screen again. We will strive to live holy lives, repenting of sin and denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Because our lives are not our own, but have been ransomed by the life and death of the Son of God. It's not an exaggeration to say that this promise that we make in our covenant is much harder than any of these personal development projects. Because we're talking about a lifetime of turning, of growing, and dying. But friends, this is exactly the kind of self-improvement and personal development we need. And it's the only one that actually gets to the things that matters. So we promise as a church to pursue godliness together. This morning, we're going to ask and answer three questions. Number one, what kind of lives will we live? Number two, why are we going to live these kind of lives? And number three, how are we going to live these kinds of lives? So let's look at the first question. If you were to ask your average person on the street, what kind of life do you want to live? And there's a good chance you're going to hear something like, I want to live a successful life. I want to have a meaningful life. I want to have a peaceful life, an adventurous life. I wonder how many of those people would actually say to you, I want to live a holy life. But friends, if you're a Christian, that is exactly the right answer. In fact, a holy life, as we'll talk about what that is in a little bit, is the key to actually experiencing true meaning, peace, satisfaction, and fulfillment. And a life without holiness will never satisfy, regardless how much of these other things you might have. Let me say something a little bit counterintuitive for our society. In our society, we think the aim of everything is our happiness. I mean, that's what people are constantly pursuing. But here's something I can say with the weight of Scripture. If you make your happiness your main pursuit in life, number one, it's not even entirely clear that you will achieve happiness. It's very elusive. And number two, you certainly won't achieve holiness. But friend, if you make holiness the pursuit of your life, by God's grace, not only will you get holiness, but you will get happiness thrown in as well. That's just the way it works. That's what Scripture teaches us. I'd like to read for you the verses that we use that undergird this promise in our covenant. There are four of them. Let me just read them to you now. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 says this: "So, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Romans 14, verse 7 and 8 says this: "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul says this: "And he," speaking of Jesus, "died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And finally, Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, while each of these verses have their own unique interpretation and application, they all share a connective tissue, and that is this: if you are in Christ, that is to say, if you are a Christian, the shared theme in all those verses is being completely committed, set apart, in other words, holy. That's what holy means, friends, to be set apart. Dedicated for a purpose, consecrated for a cause. That's what holy means, to be completely set apart for the usage and purpose of something else. Let me put it in practical terms. So, fellas, if you remember those socks that you would never change out during the season, maybe it was the underwear that you would never wash for the season because those were your lucky socks or underwear, guess what? Holy. Ladies, your wedding dress, guess what? Holy, set apart for one purpose and one purpose only. Older generations, you used to have what was called the fine china. The dishes you only brought out for special occasions. Guess what? Holy. If you were a golfer and you just wore that particular glove for tournaments, guess what? Holy. All these items set apart, consecrated for a unique purpose, holy. And holiness is not just related to things and objects, but even practices, game day rituals. You listen to the same playlist, or you tie your shoes the same way in the right order, holy. Washing your special knife a certain way, holy. Waxing your board a certain way, one side first, then the other, holy. All these things are holy in that they are set apart. This is just, it's special for this purpose and this purpose alone, and you don't mess with it any other way. That's what holiness actually is. Ways of being set apart for a unique purpose, consecrated. Friend, if you are a Christian, the Bible says you are holy. You have been set apart. You have been called out. God chose you. God separated you from the world. God brought you from the darkness into the light. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. You were chosen before the foundations of the world to be holy. John 15, 16. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, "You know, brothers, that God chose you." 1 Peter 2:9, "God called you from out of the darkness." Colossians 1:13, "He delivered you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light." You get the point. God chose you. God separated you from the world. God brought you to himself. God made you holy, dedicated for a purpose, consecrated for a cause. And our covenant reminds us of what that cause is: repenting from sin, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. So friends, if you are a Christian, the way you show the world that you are set apart, consecrated from by God, for God and his purposes, is guess what? You turn away from sin. You don't embrace it. You don't tolerate it. You don't play with it. You turn from it. You run from it. You flee from it. We deny ungodliness, which in the scriptures is a lack of reverence for the things of God. And finally, we put away lusts. Now, I want to make this more applicable and explain to you what that lust mean. The Greek is epithumia. It literally means an over-desire. Okay, so we say lust because lust has the idea of just, it's an over-desire for something. We often hear that word lust and we think negatively of those things. But what we're talking about is something much more practical. This lust doesn't always mean inherently bad things, but things that necessarily just don't build up. Desires for the things of the world rather than a desire for the things of God. Things that distract. Things that the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:2 weigh us down. Hobbies that take up way more time than they should. Interests that don't build up but tear down. Pursuits that are better left alone. All the things in this world that matter least, which distract us from the things that matter most. Worldly lusts. They may not be inherently wrong or evil or sinful or ungodly. Just your time is better spent investing in other things. And so we say, hey, we want to live these kind of lives. If you want a practical guide, I know some of you are list people. You like to mark things off a list. Let me give you a passage of scripture that you could not go wrong. If you want to know what does holiness actually look like, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. If you know your Bible, you know what section I'm talking about. They're called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, those kinds of things. I'd like to read to you from a paraphrase. I enjoy this paraphrase. It's by Eugene Peterson. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. It's called The Message. And I want to read you a portion of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 19 to 23, where it's contrasting a life of holiness and a life without holiness. Okay, just so you can see the difference. Now, I call this a paraphrase. I want to just say this out loud. This is the kind of book or paraphrase of the Bible my daughter would say we just read for funsies, but we don't actually study the Bible this way. And the reason I say that is Peterson wanted to write a version of the Bible that was what he called kind of street-level language, where everyone could access it and understand it. And while that's somewhat successful, the problem with street-level language, slang, it always changes. So by the time he published this, it already is kind of irrelevant because our slang has changed, right? So like I said, if you want to read for a different perspective, good for funsies, but not to study the Bible with. But let me just read how he renders Galatians 5, 19 to 23, contrasting a life of holiness with a life without holiness. You may be familiar with it as works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. This is what Eugene Peterson, how he renders it. Galatians 5:19. It is obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness, trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community, I could go on. This isn't the first time I have warned you, Paul. Paul writes, if you use your freedom this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22. But what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies and time wisely. So you can see, comparing it to what you understand Galatians 5, he kind of takes a lot of liberties, but I like how he tries to unpack it for us. As Christians, we want to live holy lives. If you become a member of this church, that's what you're promising to do. Now, to be clear, we're not asking you to promise anything that any Christian at any time in any culture has also promised to do, to live a holy life. That's what the scripture calls us to do. Well, that's the what kind of life we're going to live. Let's now answer the question, why should we live that kind of life? Now, that might seem like an obvious answer, duh, because you said that's what Christians do. But friends, that just puts the question one step back, because I know many people who call themselves Christians and they're not striving to live this kind of life. They're satisfied to be moral people, to have decent behavior. We might even say that they're very happy and very moral, decent people. But it's not necessarily a holy life consecrated to the things of God. There's not a pursuit of holiness, a hatred for sin, denying ungodliness and pursuing virtues that we see in Scripture. They are happy to be moral, decent people, like many moral, decent non-Christians, or moral, decent Jewish individuals, or moral, decent Mormons. We ask the question, why do Christians pursue holy lives? Why are we going to live this kind of life? And right in our covenant, we answer that question. Because our lives are not our own. Because our lives are not our own. Believe it or not, there are three different ways you can take that phrase. And the first two are okay, but as you know me, it's kind of into one ditch or another. It's the third one we want to focus on. But let me talk about the first two. The first is very straightforward and probably the most obvious way to take this phrase. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, we are debtors, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. In other words, Paul says we must live holy lives. Friends, quite frankly, if you are a Christian, you owe God. Now, on one level, that may just seem pretty obvious, preaching to the choir. But on another level, I think functionally speaking, most Christians believe God owes them. They would never say that. Oh my gosh, could you actually imagine saying something like that? No! You would never say God owes you. But there are the things we say and the things we actually believe. One's called the professed theology. One's called the functional theology. Like how many of us sing on a Sunday morning, Lord, you are king of my life. But on Monday morning, we bow down to the king of anxiety and despair. You get my point. How do you know whether or not you believe God owes you rather than you owing God? Here's some ways you can figure it out. When life doesn't turn out the way you wanted it to be, you question God. When you didn't get your prayers answered the way you wanted them answered, you question God. When life doesn't make sense, neither does God. When the Bible may not make sense, neither does God. All these show us that under the surface, what we actually believe that is that God owes us the life we want, the requests we make, the demands we have. Friends, can I just tell you that is a sure way to live a bitter and confused life if you are a Christian? Practically what happens is that these Christians, they don't live lives that are pursuing holiness because God didn't end up his part of the bargain. Now again, they might be decent, moral people, but they are not living consecrated lives, pursuing holiness, fighting sin every day, seeking to bear the fruit of the Spirit and avoiding works of the flesh. You see, if you believe God owes you, then you don't feel compelled to live the way he wants you to live, because your faith is not about him, it's about you. But if you are actually willing to listen to what Scripture teaches, if you're actually listening, willing to let the Word of God shape you, and you realize it is we that owe him, and I mean everything we owe him, oh man, friends, life is going to make way more sense. Your life will make more sense. The Bible, reality, will make more sense. Let me just read a couple of verses of the hundreds that talk about this, that try to reorient us this way. Psalm 115, I didn't pick it for any particular reason other than the fact that it brings this perspective. Not unto us, the psalmist writes, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give the glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. It's an amazing chapter. It goes on to talk about the futility of our own idolatry and the goodness of God to those who will actually trust in him. And the logic of this chapter goes like this. First, get this fundamental fact right. God is God, not you. And when that happens, everything else begins to fall in their place. So we owe God. We must live holy lives. But as true as that is, if this is the only motive that drives you, that's not gospel. Now, to be clear, it might drive you to live a holy life, a consecrated life, but you will do so without joy and without gratitude. And because of that, it doesn't warrant a Christian worldview. So the one way to take that is because we owe God. But there's a second sense to take this phrase, because our lives are not our own. And that is to say, we can do this, live holy lives, because God empowers us. In other words, we're not relying on our resources. We're not relying on our abilities. We're not relying on us because our lives are not our own. It is God empowering us. And I like that more than I like the first one alone, right? After all, life, living a Christian life is not about pulling up yourself by your moral bootstraps just because it's the right thing to do. It is a response to God's grace, God's enabling, God's forgiveness. And that sounds more like the gospel we're used to hearing, doesn't it? Absolutely. But if this is the only motive that drives us, we will have joy and gratitude, and that's not nothing, but ironically, we'll actually lack holiness. Let me explain what I mean. As evangelicals, we love to talk about God's grace, his forgiveness, his compassion, his enabling power, and that's all good. But we tend to overlook or forget our sin, our wretchedness, our moral ugliness, our complete abject failure to please him all the time. Just me tightening that screw like that took the air out of the room. You're waiting for me to get to, but Jesus loves us. You're waiting for, and he forgives us. And I'll get there. But we want to rush so quickly to that, that we don't let that realization sink in. And as a result, our faith becomes kind of vapid and saccharine and shallow, right? And I was talking to somebody after first hour, and I said, the reason it's so right to think about our moral failing and sin before God and sit there, and here's the thing, I want you to feel the weight of your sin. I don't want you to feel the guilt of it. See, even I'm compelled to let you off the hook. I want you to feel the weight, because it's only then that you can get grace. It's only when you know what you deserve can you really rejoice and be empowered by what you receive. So it's not that I want us to be walking around, oh, I'm just a sinner, I feel it. No, it's so that when you experience grace, it fills your sails. And if you find you cannot live a holy life, can I make a radically countercultural suggestion? Maybe it's because you don't realize your sin. And you just jump right over to God's forgiveness and grace. But the reason it sounds empty and hollow is because you have no idea, no idea what he has saved you from. When you get that in your bones, the fact that you have air to breathe and you have another week to worship God radically changes your life. But because we jump over, our faith can be a little bit shallow. And I saw a bumper sticker this way that just got me so mad, it encapsulated the whole thing. And I didn't look in the parking lot, so if you got this bumper sticker, don't send me this bad email, okay? But it's a perfect example. Maybe you've seen it. Not perfect, just forgiven. Have you seen that bumper sticker as they cut you off or, you know, they do a brake check or they just drive like a punk, right? Not perfect, just forgiven. It might as well just say, still not like Jesus, a jerk, right? Yeah, okay, dial it back. Here's my point. That bumper sticker, and I know this church, if any of you guys put that on my car, I'm going to find you church discipline right away. So the point I'm making at is that bumper sticker beautifully captures this horrible tendency that we have to use grace as justification, not to be different. Rather than understanding that God gives us grace to be the foundation and motivation to live holy lives. But we've turned it on its head and somehow used grace as the reason we don't have to live holy lives. Completely the opposite reason why God gave us grace. So this leads to the third and best way that we can see this phrase, because our lives are not our own, and that is we both must and can live holy lives because both realities are true. We do owe God, and he has empowered us. This brings together both obligation and empowering, duty and delight, a joyful holiness. That is what is to mark the Christian. That's what Augustine says in this wonderful, in his Confessions, demand what thy will and give what thy demand. Oh, it's so beautiful. Friends, why are we going to live holy lives? Because God has saved us. And God is saving us. That is, he's giving us the power to be different. I want to ask you an honest question. Friend, if there is not increasing holiness in your life, please do not take confidence in merely saying you are a Christian. Take no assurance from a mere profession or a prayer you may have made or a feeling that you are okay with God. Holiness over time is the evidence that there is new life inside of you. Not your profession, not your feelings. Here's the question. Do you see growth in holiness? Do others see growth in holiness in you? If so, praise God, right? If not, repent. And trust God alone for your righteousness, not your moral decency, not your cleaned up behavior. But God alone is the one that gives us righteousness. Trust that it is God who saves, not a ritual you may have performed, not your words, not your feelings, but God and God alone. Do you see that holiness? Do others see it in you? All right, we talked about what kind of lives we're gonna live, why we should be living those lives. Let's talk about how. And our covenant makes this clear as well. That prepositional phrase, by the life and death of the Son of God. Our ransom was paid by the life and death of Christ. Friends, we were held captive by the demands of God's justice and holiness. We were set free by the demands of God's mercy and his love. How did this happen? It says it in the scriptures, by the life and death of Christ, referring to both his active and his passive obedience. What do I mean by that? In his active obedience, Jesus was your substitute. He said, I'm going to fulfill the law, every demand God has. I am going to be the substitute for everyone who by faith trusts me. By his passive obedience, Jesus is our substitute in that he let himself be nailed to the cross. In substitution for you and for me. So through both his life, his active obedience of fulfilling the law, by his passive obedience through his death and being crucified on our behalf, we are ransomed to God. We owed a debt we could not pay. It's kind of like student loans or taxes. You can keep paying them, but they'll never go away. Right? But God in Christ paid off the entirety of our debt. You are now free to live without that burden. Friends, how would you live if somebody said, I'm going to release you from every financial obligation you have, your debts, demands, all that, no more mortgage, no more rent, no more student loans, no more taxes, no more utility bills. You are free. I will take care of it all. You better believe there'd be joy and just gratitude, a somber realization of the magnitude of what's happened. And unless you're completely clueless or have never had to survive on your own, you will live differently in relation to that person. We live holy lives because we understand what the life and death of Christ signifies, friends. You're free. This isn't just a life hack. This is life itself. The motivation to live holy lives isn't simply to be moral or satisfy some sense of duty or guilt. The motivation is because you recognize you have been sacrificially loved and heroically rescued at a cost so much greater than your own worth. We live holy lives because we've been gripped by what Christ has done for us. There's this vignette from Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. And I know some of you are like, oh, another Tolkien reference. But I've come to realize I'm not the weird one because I love Lord of the Rings. You're the weird one because you don't appreciate it. So I'm going to use it anyway, okay? It's in The Return of the King. At the end of the book, the Battle of Pelennor Fields, where all is lost. The dark armies of Mordor are at Minas Tirith, and everything seems like it's hopeless. And there's this wonderful scene where the Witch King of Angar is about to kill the noble King Theoden, who's crushed underneath his horse. And all that stands before this horrible end is the beautiful Eowyn, the daughter of the king. Tolkien describes her as fair yet terrible. She's beauty consecrated to courage, set apart for something sacred. And the contrast could not be starker. Pure beauty. And there she's dressed in the Rohirrim armor, holding a bloodied sword, standing against the king of death in all of his dread. And Merry, the little hobbit, sees Eowyn stand against the Witch King. And Tolkien writes this: pity filled his heart and great wonder. She should not die. So fair, so desperate. At least she should not die alone, unaided. And if you've read the book or if you've seen the film, you see that, remember the scene where this little 3-foot-9-inch hobbit lunges toward the dread Witch King and his own death with all the courage of men. And you've got to ask, and you see the movie's amazing, but the book's even more amazing. This 3-foot-9 hobbit attacking this 8-foot dreaded Witch King in all this armor. What moves someone to do such a thing? Well, Tolkien tells us, seeing the worth of Eowyn, the love that she has, the courage that she shows, beauty in the service of the ultimate good, it transformed his little hobbit heart into the heart of a lion. The most serene, peace-loving creature lunges at death without thought of himself or any fear. How are we going to live holy lives? We see the beauty and the courage of one so pure, the one standing between us and absolute death. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Friends, we live in a world where everyone is trying to be their best selves, but most of it stops short of the best form of self-improvement, and that is self-surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. See him give himself for you, and you will give yourself for him. This is the best life hack or upgrade you could possibly imagine, to be ransomed by the very Son of God. So you can keep checking your steps. It's fine. But keep checking your heart as well. Because like Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily training Physical training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and for the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Forgive us, Lord, for when so often we do not live holy lives. Forgive us that we are satisfied with just maybe being moral or decent or just getting along. You haven't called your people to get along or to fit in. You've called us to stand out. That our very lives would be a testimony of the corruption of this world. Father, help us to certainly repent from sin. Help us to deny ungodliness. Help us to realize what worldly lusts are maybe just occupying more of us than they should, that we might give ourselves better to you, your people, and things that matter. Thank you for this congregation that fights so well for each other's holiness. Thank you for people who are willing to call out sin in a loving but firm manner. Help us to be the kind of people that want to make a difference, to be a light to this community, to our families, to our friends. Even as I pray this, we know we are unable to do this on our own. But that is exactly why you sent your Son to enable us, to empower us. And so, Father, we ask that we would make ourselves willing vessels to be changed and transformed. Continue to give us a distaste for sin and things that are ungodly, and give us a hunger for righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Christ Community Church of Laguna Hills. For more information and resources from Christ Community, visit us at www.ccclh.org.